This morning we are in Psalm 91, Psalm 91. The sermon title is, Are You Going to Be Okay? Are you going to be okay? Perhaps there are people here this morning whose personality is such that you are just not given to worry. You just don't. You generally don't experience much anxiety at all. Well, and I'll just say I kind of envy you. I'm glad that there are people whose dispositions are not given to that. I will say I'm not eaten alive by it, but I do certainly have segments and moments and seasons of life that come and go, and I find myself with that simple question given pause. Are you going to be okay? And I know, and you know, that you're supposed to answer yes. That's the polite response, isn't it? Are you going to be okay? Yep, I'm going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. The next question that isn't a sermon title, though, is really prickly, isn't it? And that's the question, well, how do you know? How do you know? Are you going to be okay? Yeah, I want to answer yes, and I want the yes to be heartfelt and sincere, and I want the yes to guide my life. But it's one of those questions that once we leave polite company and it's just me in the mirror, and that question rebounds off of the mirror back, are you going to be okay? That suddenly that question is a bit more like handling a porcupine than it is a teddy bear. Just not so easy. I want us to think about that question as we look at Psalm 91 together. This is a magnificent psalm. I guess I could say that about them all, but this one certainly is. Psalm 91, we begin reading, He who dwells in the secret place, the shelter, the protection of the Most High shall abide or will find the shadow or protection under the shadow of the Almighty. This psalm is written to someone who knows the secret place. Let's just be honest and say that we have a lot of people in our sphere who do not know the secret place. You know, this language is helpful to us because we understand that the way you come about knowing something that's secret is knowing the person whose secret it is. You guys have lots of secrets that I don't know. I'm not privy to that secret because I don't know you on that level. And I have secrets that you don't know because you don't know me that intimately. But evidently, according to the psalmist, when you know God, you will learn of His secret place. And in that secret place, you are protected. You are in the shadow of the Almighty. The threats that kind of linger generically above us like the sun that would bake us, that we couldn't find escape from them because we know the secret place and we dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, though the sun intensify, the Father provides His shadow in which we can stand and be protected. And I would just quickly call your attention to this. What is God called in Psalm 91, verse number 1? He is called the All Almighty. It's not a mistake. See, one of the delusions of life that people have to shed if they're going to be wise is that when you read the word Almighty, you're not talking about you. You have to make peace with that at some point. You have to make peace with the fact that although you would like to control life and you would like to protect yourself and you would like to be sufficient to guide your own life, at some point life kind of crowds in and eventually you learn, I'm not enough. I need someone more powerful than me. I need someone wiser than me. We're going to get to this in a moment. We need someone who knows what the dangers are that are in the future that we don't know are even coming. We need the Almighty. Verse number 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. He's my place of safety. My God, in Him I will trust. I'll just make a note here, and I've done this before, but if there is no danger, there is no need for a refuge. If there is no trouble, there is no need for a refuge. A refuge is meaningful as a category when there is danger from which you need protection or escape. You don't need a fortress if you don't have any enemies. You don't even need gates or fences. You don't need doors. You only need them if you have enemies. You'll note also, who is the object of trust? Are we trusting in ourselves or are we trusting in Him, in God? Verse number 2 makes it plain, right? We are trusting in God, in Him. Verse 3, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, the hunter's net, and from the perilous, the deadly pestilence, the destructive plague, the deadly disease. You'll note the extension of meaning from verses 2 to 3. In verse 2, we are told trust is to be placed in God, and in verse 3, the explanation continues, trust must be placed in God because circumstances include the snare of the hunter's net, destructive plagues, deadly diseases, so you cannot put your trust in your circumstances. Verse 4, He shall cover you with His feathers. Under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth, His faithfulness, His faithful promises shall be your shield and buckler, your protective shield, your armor, and your protection. So in verses 3 and 4, here's what we've been told that God will do. God will deliver you from the net and from disease. God covers you. God is your refuge. His faithful promises are your armor and your protection. Verse number 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. One of the terrors of night is that you can't see. How many of you growing up at some point began to fear the darkness? You couldn't see it. You didn't like it. You didn't like not knowing that something wasn't under your bed or in your closet. And so what did you do? You insisted that your parents give you some kind of nightlight, or that they leave the door open, or that they do something to indicate that you were going to be protected from whatever might be in the darkness. You said, Brother Ricky, I'm grown. Okay, good. I'm not afraid of the night anymore. Well, night is something of a symbol for the unknown. You guys know me, and so there's some humor, I guess, in this, but I'm getting better. I'm not inviting any kind of trouble here, but I'm getting better. I don't have the same degree of phobia that I once had connected with needles. It hasn't been but just a few months that I went and had my annual blood draw, and I also got an update on my tetanus shot. I did that unassisted, let the record show. But I remember at one point in a doctor's office, and they had some pamphlet about diabetes. And I guess I was killing time, and I started reading that, and I thought, why am I reading this? This is the worst thing in the world for me to be reading, because I don't want this. I don't want to have to be taking any kind of shot, certainly not one every day and or multiple times. I need to put this away. And then I began to think, what if I get this? Yeah. Be careful saying you're not afraid of the unknown, that there's no night for you. Nor of the arrows that fly by day. Verse 6, nor of the pestilence or the plague, the disease that walks or even stalks in darkness, nor of the destruction, the pestilence, the disaster that lays waste at noonday. So we shouldn't be afraid of the sneaky disease, the surprising and therefore unanticipated and unavoidable disaster. You know, you can drive defensively. My father's urged me to do that the entirety of my driving life, and you should. You should be paying attention, and you should be looking out for the other guy as best you can, right? When the light turns to green, don't just plow out there. Look and see. Make sure the other people can see, and they're not impaired, and they're not going to plow through the intersection after the light turns red. To quote my dad, you can be dead wrong, and you can also be dead right. Better to give the people a chance to stop and make sure they're not going through the intersection. I know it's going to cost you 10 whole seconds, and they're very valuable. But I'll bet you wouldn't trade them for a $100,000 hospital bill. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 are dying at your right hand, but it, the pestilence, the evils shall not come near you. They shall not touch you. The sense of this psalm is that these problems may strike near and wide, but you personally will not be touched by these problems. Verse 8, only with your eyes shall you look and see, that is, witness the punishment, the reward of the wicked. The New Living Translation says, just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. So instead of suffering due to any of these causes, you will witness the evil being punished for their wickedness. The assumption of this text is that the person to whom the psalm applies or is directed is not wicked and therefore is not due the punishment that is applied to the wicked. Now, I have lots of sympathy, and I have been helped, I think, a great deal in reading the Bible and understanding it by what you might call the Reformed tradition. Okay? And one of the things that the Reformed tradition has done is to help us, particularly in America, to understand that you can't do good your way to heaven. Because it says that sin has touched all of your life. It's not that you're as wicked as you could possibly be. It is that sin is like water to a sponge. And so once it gets in there, it just keeps going until it touches everything. So that even the way you think about yourself is skewed by sin. Your self-assessment, looking in the spiritual mirror, is, hey, I'm not too bad a guy. Well, sin is giving you the wrong vision. And so the scripture comes along and says, no, as a word of correction, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You don't deserve heaven. In fact, the wages of sin, what you get for sinning, what God is obligated to pay those of us who sin, which is all of us, is death. This is the teaching of the Scripture. But to be clear, sometimes these categories in the Scripture are not used in absolutist fashion. There are people who find favor in the eyes of the Lord, and it is evident from the Scripture that they live differently than the bulk of mankind. They relate to God, they know God, they care about what God thinks. They wouldn't protest and they wouldn't say, I don't need a Savior. Instead, they'll just say, Lord, I need you to be my Savior. They're in a different category. They're, according to the Bible, they're righteous and they live differently. And this text says that the person who dwells in the secret place, the person who abides under the shelter, the shadow of the Almighty, he's promised that he's going to see that wickedness doesn't turn out good. He's going to get to see the end that is attached to those who reject God. Verse number 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. The New Living Translation gives it the sense of if. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil, no harm shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, your tent. The New Living Translation says, no evil will conquer you, no plague will come near your home. Now, I want to just pause and be honest with you, and I try to help you do this when we're reading Scripture. These promises, the text of Psalm 91, if this were to be the only Bible you have, you could find yourself in some awkward places. Because we've been assured in pretty emphatic language in a couple of places that God is going to protect his own, and there 1,000 may fall at your side, but it won't be you. You're going to be protected. Don't be afraid of the terror at night. Don't be afraid of the arrows by day. Don't be afraid of the disease that might sneak up on you and you might not even know it's coming. No evil, no harm shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, your tent. There is an assurance from God in Psalm 91 that the nature of your protection is supernatural. And as a result, the degree of safety, security, it's extraordinary. Well, then you and I have to be honest. Well, what about the times where we're not secure? What about the times where we're not safe? And then when we would hope that the text would give us some relief, it seems to make it worse. This dilemma, this tension. Verse number 11. For he, God, shall give his angels charge over you. That is, orders concerning you to keep you, to guard you in all your ways. Now I will say there's kind of American folk religion that has been attached to the idea of that we all have guardian angels. And this text doesn't quite go as far as American folk religion, but it does seem to indicate that God uses his angels to protect his people. I've been something of a smart aleck before and said, if somebody else can keep God's angels, I'd rather have God. He's the Almighty, so no offense, but don't send somebody second in charge. You're omnipresent. You're the ruler of the universe. You come. It's a bit irreverent, and you'll forgive me for that, but But if he's sovereign and he rules the universe as we believe he does, then he knows when to send angels. And he knows which ones to send. Right? He doesn't make any mistakes. No sense in me telling God how to run the universe. I can barely run my own life. Right? Where was my amen there? I heard one in the back that was a giggle, but the rest of you were quiet. Okay. Y'all are making this longer this morning. You got to help me a little bit. Okay. Now the amens are ready. Okay. Verse number 12. In their hands, that is, in the hands of the angels, they shall bear you up. Look at this. Lest you dash your foot against a stone. Think of all the things that you would want protection from. Now think about you're wearing a shoe that isn't closed, some kind of flip-flop or sandal. The angels that God sends, their protection is going to be so fantastic that even with an open-toed shoe, you're not even going to stub your toe on a rock. That's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, honestly, I hardly even think about that. Now, obviously, I experience some correction when I'm trying to get up and go to the bathroom in the middle of the night and I don't turn on any lights. And especially there's a Lego in some place it shouldn't be. And you step on that thing in the middle of the night and you can't remember the word hallelujah. Josiah doesn't know it, but he was spared by the angels of God. Okay. The New Living Translation says, they will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the fierce lion. And the serpent you shall trample underfoot. This is a change of speakers at this point. Coming in verse 14. Prior to this, the psalmist has been speaking both for himself and to others who likewise treasure the protection of God. But now God is getting ready to speak. In verse 14, he says, because he, this one that the psalm is written about, has set his love upon me, the Lord, that is, because he holds fast to me in love, he's lovingly devoted to me, therefore I, the Lord, will deliver him. I will set him on high. I will protect him because he has known my name. He's known the Lord's name. The New Living Translation says, the Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. Well, who is the Lord talking about? To whom is the Lord making this pledge of protection? It's the one who sets his love on the Lord. It's the one who holds fast to the Lord. It's the one who's lovingly devoted to the Lord. It's the one who knows the Lord's name. The idea here is what? When we know the Lord, we trust the Lord. When we know the Lord, we trust the Lord. The New Living Translation translates that last phrase, he trusts in my name. Remember verse 1, who are we talking about? The Almighty. There's a big contrast here, though, and I want to call this to your attention. We're not talking about people who tolerate the Lord. They don't have such guarantee from God of protection. Toleration's not enough. It's not those who are apathetic about the Lord. They don't have such a guarantee. It's not those who ignore the Lord. They don't have such a guarantee. And it certainly isn't those who reject the Lord. They don't have such a guarantee. The Lord continues to speak. He shall call upon me, the Lord, and I, the Lord, will answer him. I, the Lord, will be with him in trouble. I, the Lord, will deliver him. I will rescue him and honor him. Note the continuation from verse 14. Who is the Lord talking about? To whom is the Lord making this pledge of protection? It's to the one who prays to the Lord. Now, I'm not going to camp out here. I'm just going to say this really brutally, honestly, and then we're going to move on. There is a big, big difference between praying to the Lord and talking about praying to the Lord. And it is my observation, I hope errant, that lots of people talk about praying to the Lord, but they don't spend much time doing it. What does the Lord pledge to do? He pledges to answer prayer. He pledges to be with the person who prays when he or she experiences trouble. He pledges to deliver the person who prays. He pledges to honor the person who prays. Verse 16, with long life I will satisfy, I will reward him, and I will show him my salvation. So the Lord continues to speak, and again he adds on his pledges, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to give this person long life. He says, I'm going to give this person salvation. Now, at this point, perhaps we would be tempted to say they mean the same thing. That the person God protects is saved from this, that, and the other threat to life. And as a result, they have long life. And that's what God's salvation is. Or the rewards are not identical and they refer to different things. The first is long life, just like it's expressed, and the second one is salvation, and it's something beyond simply living a normal, lengthy, long, prosperous human life. I lean toward the second, and here's why. If the best that the Lord can do is protect his own from life's perils, so that they are enabled to die of old age, all the Lord has done is to delay the inevitable. That isn't much of a salvation. If you've just delayed death and that's the best you can do for your people, that's not very impressive. Psalm 91 said he was almighty. Well, if you're almighty, reverently and honestly, if such a thing can be done, you can do better than that. You can do better than just delay the inevitable. The overall point of this psalm is that God protects his own, right? God protects his own. And we're glad to learn that. We're glad to hear it. We're glad to be assured of it. I will call something to your attention, and this is where I think this psalm becomes even more marvelous to us as New Testament readers. The devil tried to use this psalm to tempt Jesus. Perhaps you noticed it when we were reading it, but if you didn't, in Matthew chapter 4, here's what we find. Then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, and he quotes Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now here's our question. What is the devil's logic? What is he trying to say? His logic actually is pretty good. He's pretty clever. Here's his logic. Based on reading Psalm 91, if God is going to protect anybody, surely God is going to protect the Messiah. I mean, if Psalm 91 refers to those people who know the secret place and dwell in the secret place and live under the shadow of the Almighty, surely that applies to the Messiah. So, okay, Jesus, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, you can do this and it will show everybody that you're the Messiah because Psalm 91 will come true. Here's the problem with his logic. Implied is that the Messiah isn't going to have to die. And Jesus knows that isn't true, doesn't he? What is Jesus' response? His response is, I'm not going to put God to an unnecessary test to see if God will come to my rescue. I actually believe Psalm 91. I don't have to test it. I already believe it. I already know the Almighty, and I already know He's going to come to my rescue when I need Him to, and I don't need Him to right now. So I'm not going to test Him. What does Jesus know about the devil's logic? He knows it's wrong. He knows that God will allow the Messiah, the Christ. He knows that Jesus is going to be allowed by His Heavenly Father to die. He knows that death is going to be real. He knows that death is going to be painful in all the ways that a death could be. It's going to be painful physically. It's going to be painful emotionally. It's going to be painful relationally. And it's going to be painful spiritually. In all those ways, it's going to be painful. And He knows, Jesus does, that the God of Psalm 91 is going to let the Messiah endure all of that. But that's not the end of the story. We know that. The God of Psalm 91 will come to Jesus' rescue as God promised that He would for all of those who are His. How did God come to Jesus' rescue? How did God save Jesus? Well, let's read it together. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. First gospel sermon. Peter focuses on this point. But David was a prophet. And he knew, that is, David knew, God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on the throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him, the Messiah, among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. Verse 32, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ. God did give the salvation of Psalm 91, verse 16, to the Messiah. He showed him His salvation. He raised the Messiah from the dead. And that's not all. He's also shown it to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. God also gives the salvation of Psalm 91, verse 16, to all who are His. God will raise them from the dead as well. So we finish just thinking about the nature of the gospel and the promise of eternal life, the promise of heaven, the promise of being sons and daughters of God. Christian, somebody asks you, maybe you're just thinking about it, are you going to be okay? My answer is yes. If they have the audacity to answer or to ask the question, the follow-up question, how do you know? Here's how I know. I know the God of the universe. I know the Almighty. He is my Heavenly Father. That is how I know. I know the resurrected, glorified, ascended Jesus Christ, the Son of God in heaven. That is how I know. The Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, lives and dwells in me. That is how I know. Are you going to be okay? Not based on my circumstances, but based on trust in the God of Psalm 91, yes, I'll be just fine. I hope you will be too. Let's pray. Lord, would you add your voice, the voice of your precious Holy Spirit, to the voice of the preacher? Would you stir every heart with an assurance that we are invited to dwell in the secret place, in the shadow of the Almighty, you. We are invited to repent, to change, and to direct our lives to Jesus, to call him Lord, Master, Teacher, and surrender ourselves to him. And then we are assured that when we do that, you will send your Holy Spirit and he will dwell in us for the rest of our lives, so we'll never ever be apart from you. And so anytime that the worrisome question comes, are you going to be okay? We can say, not based on our circumstances, we can say based on who you are, yes, I'll be just fine. Let every soul leave this place with that assurance. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.